last week in the first part of Isaiah 65. It was hard words and recriminations and challenges to God's people in serious ways. But now as we turn to verse 17, we see almost as though a dawning after a dark night, we see new things set before us. Words about heaven and God's redemptive work. Let us hear and heed God's word, beginning in Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, for no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, nor shall they plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. For my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessing of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you call for our attention with this passage of Scripture, asking us to behold these things. Father, in our mind's eye, we can picture something of what these promises point to, heaven itself, the new heavens and the new earth. And yet even these word pictures are hard for us to grasp more fully. But Father, I pray for myself and all who hear this sermon today, that we would understand what you want us to understand about the world to come. And in your word, in you, we would place our hope. And having this hope, having a stronger grasp of heaven itself, we would live better in this world. Father, these many things we ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. By way of introduction, let me just pause and speak of the text overall. Many people wonder, when is this period that he's writing about? Is Isaiah writing about the time when they would come back from captivity and they'd be restored and live in Jerusalem and everything will be hunky-dory, whatever that means? It's usually a good thing. Or is Isaiah writing about the time when Christ would come and the prophecies of Messiah and satisfaction and communion with God and the coming of the kingdom? When Messiah comes and people see him and know him as Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of God, in the church age, is that the period that Isaiah is writing about? Or is Isaiah writing about a future time yet to come, even beyond this church age? Perhaps, as some have speculated, a 1,000-year millennial period, after which will come the end of time in our entrance into heaven. Or beyond this millennial view of the passage, is it speaking itself of heaven and life in eternity to come? Well, without engaging in all of those tantalizing options, let me direct your thoughts to the last view. I believe this text has a view itself to the finished work of glorified believers in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, as verse 17 introduces, not an intermediate phase or era or period or epoch, but the time in heaven itself. And there are many ways to defend that, but I think that's our working assumption as we begin this morning to look at some of the details here. Let's first take a look at this new thing that God promises to do. These new things as they are described here. And that seems to be the operating word, doesn't it, in verse 17. I create new heavens and a new earth. God has already created the heavens and the earth. How many people remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's already done that. And we've seen sin creep in and corrupt and mess that up. So God here promises by the mouth of his prophet, it's as good as done that I will create new heavens and a new earth. And these former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind. It's going to be new. It's not only expression of something new, but it's an expression that all things would be made new. When God speaks of heavens and earth, he really is doing the Alpha and Omega of all creation. The things that are at the furthermost reaches, closest to him, and the things most concrete, closest to us, and everything in between. All things new. It's also an expression of his power and his lordship when he says, I will make all things new. Who is our God but he is what? Lord of heaven and earth? The Lord of all the earth, will he not do right? Our God is not just a God, he is the God. And he who made the heavens and the earth and set them forward as creator is the same one who will dispose of them and recast them and fulfill all of his promises. It is as if he says there's another Genesis 1:1 coming that will be even more spectacular, for in the midst of it there will be these corrupted creatures that I have made into new Christ-like creatures. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. I'll be there. And, O Jerusalem, you will be there. Verse 17, my friend, if it doesn't start to stir your soul and excitement tingle up and down your spiritual spine, you need to draw a little closer to the Lord and understand what he's about. All things new. And we, represented by Jerusalem, play a central part in that. Not in the creation of that, but why it is created and how it is cast. Jerusalem will be in the midst of those new things. And there are a few things that are further used to describe here. And I think I've succumbed to modern speak when the next 4 points all begin with the word totally. I've not visited California recently or begun Valley Talk, but totally works for me. The second thing that's described, the first of the totallys, is totally happy. And we'll find a few more totallys here. In this new place, there will be total happiness. Look at verse 19, for instance. And most of these points draw from the whole passage, but there are particulars that really stand out. In the end of verse 19, it says, no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Well, why is there weeping? More often than not, weeping is associated with sadness or difficulty or toilsomeness. And the cry of distress, that won't be heard. It won't be there because all will be calm. There'll be a heavenly shalom, both in your soul and in your society together. That weeping, it seems, the Hebrew refers to that there'll be no pain in you. No pain in you from disease, decay, deformity of your body. No pain in you, that heartache of dashed hopes, unrealized dreams. No, I'll take a glass of water. No pain within. But it also says no distress. No cry of distress. Literally, a sound of a scream. Ah! It's as though it's covering both the things that can bring about feelings internally of pain and sorrow and sadness, but also these things that externally might cause that. The attack of an enemy. You know, if you're happy within yourself, something can still assail you and create the cry of distress. None of that. It won't be there. Or as we've said, perhaps in an overly simplistic phrase, there'll be total happiness. Totally happy there. Think of your happiest moments. And I tell you, a bright fall day like yesterday is pretty close for me. Beautiful day in God's creation. Yet there are those things that linger. Oh, if only so-and-so were here. Or when I get back from looking at these beautiful autumn leaves here in upstate New York, I still have bills on my desk, or I still have that to take care of, or this or that. There are still those things that assail us. There in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, there will be total happiness. Another totally we see in verses 22 and 23, God's people there will be totally secure. They'll be totally fulfilled. They'll be established, if you catch the sense of that word in its old-fashioned sense. Totally secure or fulfilled. Verse 22 says, they shall not build, and even verse 21, they shall not build houses and inhabit them. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, nor shall they plant and another eat. So there'll be a sense of security about their labors and their status and their position. So many times God's people of old in the Old Testament saw invading peoples come and take what they had planted, take what they had built. But not in heaven. None of those uncertainties. There'll be some securities. There'll be a sense of fulfillment as you labor. You'll see the fruits of that labor and you'll be able to eat the fruits of that labor in heaven itself. Heaven will be a physical and practical existence. And they'll be totally secure. Do you see this phrase about their labor here? They shall not labor in vain. Verse 23. Do you remember what it said in Genesis chapter 3? At the time of our fall, at the time we got expelled from the garden, what did the Lord say to Adam and Eve and to the serpent? That's found in Genesis chapter 3. Turn with me briefly. Genesis 3, beginning of verse 17. As the Lord speaks to the man, he spoke first to the serpent, then to the woman. Genesis 3:17. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That is the prophecy of the period of sinful fallen man. And all of us have seen the fulfillment of that prophecy. Although I've not been a farmer to try to get my living from the soil, I even deter my wife from planting a garden because that means weeding and other activities. Here, this curse upon men is to say that there will not be cooperation with the earth itself in your labors. What you do in this world is going to be affected by sin, and it's going to be all the more difficult. Instead of life in the garden where you can just pluck the fruit off the trees, the legitimate trees that they have access to, or take up your sustenance easily without labor, you will have to work in this world, and there will be a hardness to your work. It's part of the curse. Not the fact that man works, because our creative expressions to labor and tend the garden were given before the fall, weren't they? The call for men and women to be workers, to be creative, to be employed, to be engaged, to be productive, comes before the fall into sin. But with the fall into sin, that work becomes toil, becomes labor. But Isaiah speaks of the day when that aspect of the curse is undone. Isaiah 65, looking ahead to our glorified state. When we're in a new earth and we're put there, it will be kind of like the garden-like existence of Adam and Eve, only even better in many ways. One of the ways, we will labor and not have those difficulties. Our labor will not be in vain. There will be no calamity with our childbearing. And although that phrase in Hebrew is very difficult to understand and translate, I wonder if it doesn't have something to say to the descendants of Eve who have pain in childbirth. The undoing of the curse in terms of our place in the world will leave us totally secure and fulfilled. There's another totally here from the first part of verse 25. There'll be totally new natures. Creatures will have the mark of sin taken away from their nature. We have to remember that, by and large, when you're at church and people talk about the natural man, we're talking about our present sinful nature. Man by nature is born in sin. Man by nature is self-serving. And God changes that nature and redeems us and reshapes us, calls us to be Christ-like. In the new heavens, the new natures of all creatures will be restored. Or to put it in terms of modern technological society, some of you are technophiles, you like technology. You ever notice on a lot of these new devices somewhere there's a teeny tiny hole in the back? And near that hole it says R-E-S-E-T, reset. If you take a small device like a pin or a paperclip and you push it into that little hole that says reset, the whole device goes back to its original factory settings. And of course, you ought to have backup copies of anything that was on the device. I remember some of my first PDAs when they got old and abused and all of a sudden they didn't work. You had to do that hard reset. And in goes the button and some new tones that you'd never heard before and a splash screen that you've never seen before says, it's all new. Do you care to enter any data? There's not a single piece of data in this device. In one sense, that's what's going to happen with the natures. Let's see what it says in verse 25, because it doesn't say anything about electronics in verse 25. It does say this. It says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Verse 25a. What is going on there? It's not in the nature of a wolf not to eat a lamb. Well, before the fall, perhaps that was his nature, that they could graze together, or the lion eat straw. Death had not really entered the world until Adam and Eve sinned. So there's a giant reset here. The fundamental nature of creatures, could we even say nature itself, is reset, is changed. And we really only hear language like that, even from other prophets or the Lord himself, when he speaks of heaven. That ain't gonna happen this side of heaven. No matter how well you educate a man, how well you teach him a religion, and put him in a good environment for his upbringing, you cannot change the nature of a man. Only God can do that. You should know what Jeremiah 13:23 says. Write it down if you don't. I'll tell you. The prophet raises this question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The physical nature of a man from Ethiopia is that his skin color is what it is. And he cannot change that. And if you are a leopard, you have spots. By and large, there's probably an albino leopard out there that I don't know about. But the truth of the verse is this. We can't change our nature. We can adapt. We can modify. But only in eternity will we have the new natures that we strive for. Now, people in our day, in places of power, whether it be in government or in the educational system or elsewhere, don't believe that. They believe that with enough tweaking and enough dollars, we can bail out human nature. We can solve the problems. We can create heaven on earth. And my friends, that is one of the sacred doctrines of liberal theology, of non-biblical theology. Yes, Christians are called to redeem our time, to make the most of time, to help one another, to make the place a little bit better than we found it, but we, my friends, cannot create a heaven on earth. God can, and God will. But not now, and not through the hands of men. There will be totally new natures. Last totally in this first heading will be totally at peace. The last half of verse 25. Isaiah says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." We'll be safe. We'll be at peace. And it's not just talking about peace between nations. It's talking about, even more importantly, peace with God. Holy mountain. You hear that kind of thing in the Old Testament? What do we think of? We think of Mount Sinai. We think of God descending in his clouds of glory with great thunderings. And anyone who touches that mountain, they're struck dead. And even in the New Testament, in Hebrews, that sight of that holy mountain struck fear into believers. But the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, I'm going to read a paragraph, compares that mountain with the new mountain that God is calling us to, that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans says, and it's a new experience on that mountain. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. "You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" And Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you, Christians, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You will have peace with God on that mountain and peace with men in that day, in heaven itself. Total peace. You'll be able to set foot on that mountain. You'll be able to set foot in the presence of God, because you'll be at peace with him and with one another. It'll be over. Strife will end. And there'll be no hurt or destruction in all my holy mountain, God says about heaven. Heaven's been described in such wonderful ways here in the middle of Isaiah 65. And you know what? Some of these thoughts strike us afresh instead of with familiarity, because we don't think much about heaven, do we? Admit it. We don't think much about heaven. And you know why? I think the number one reason that even most Christians don't think about heaven is because we're too preoccupied with this world, and there are things in this world we love more. I struggle with you. There are a lot of fun things in this world. By God's grace, we have many things to enjoy, even in our families and in our fellowships. But my friends, God created us for himself. And there are joys, there are experiences that we can't even get our mind around that are appointed for us in heaven. Christians, let us with regularity think of heaven, and let it drip down and change us in our thoughts of all things in this world and our behavior in this world. We'll get to that in the third heading, so let me not get ahead of myself. Those are some of the things that are described. But let me also, second heading, talk about the new people. God makes references to his people. And I boiled it down to just a few things that can be said. We'll say them briefly. Number one, the new people in heaven are people created by the Lord. Verses 17 and 18 talk not only about creating new heavens and a new earth, but in verse 18, "Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." It is God who creates his people. Even as he fashioned Adam and Eve in the garden, it is God who makes men and women into Christians. It is God who makes men and women into his sons and daughters. And only God can do that. We can't do that. I've grown more and more in love with that phrase. A Christian bookseller now calls their ministry and their website monergism. One, the work of one, the working of one. And I have it on a hoodie that I was wearing the other day, and somebody says, "What's with this monergism? What's that all about?" And I said, "Well, it boils down to this. God is at work in the world," or in salvation, "God saves sinners. The work of one. It's all of grace." This new people that God creates for himself is a work of his grace from beginning to end. He even imparts the faith with which we embrace him. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. The people that will be in heaven are those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. If you read John 3, where it talks about the new birth, pay attention that it talks more about the Holy Spirit by whom that birth comes than it does about the man. Do you ever notice that? Unless you are born of the Spirit, born of the Spirit, and the Spirit does this, and this is how he acts, you can't control it. It's the Spirit of God who brings men through the new birth. How humbling is that? It's a work of God. So if you have any hope of getting into heaven, it has nothing to do with your sincerity or how you feel when you wake up in the morning or how you feel when you think your death is around the corner. It has to do with whether God has given you a new heart, whether God has brought you through the new birth. Boys and girls, remember that. Young men and women, remember that. You are not right with God. You are not going to heaven because your mom and dad joined a church or because you're related to the preacher or whatever. The only way you shall see God as if you're born again by the Spirit of God. If God himself takes a time and a place and a moment to work faith and grace in your heart and lead you to repentance and salvation, then you have a hope of heaven that no one can undo. If God does it, it's done. Created by the Lord, sovereign grace. The people here, second comment I'd like to make is that they enjoy intimacy with the Lord. They have joy and intimacy with the Lord. Verses 18 and 19. Also, those are commands. As we behold the new heavens and earth and behold our place in them, there's a command there at the beginning of 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And then 19, he says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Oh, wait, it's repetition. What is that again? He's commanding us to be glad and rejoice in him. And he says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. There's a mutuality there. And a union. That mutuality and union is part of my fourth point. But secondly here, notice the intimacy and joy we share if we are the Lord's people. It's emphatic. This double imperative at the beginning of verse 18 is there to be emphatic. It's, you know, be done with earthly, temporal joys, those fickle things that interest you or engage you or catch your attention. Take a look at this. Behold the new heavens and earth and delight in this. Draw near to me. It's as if God said, delight in me more directly. Isaiah is trying to find ways to convey to us things that are hard to understand. Dr. Alec Mottier says in his excellent commentary, he says, things we have no real capacity to understand can be expressed only through the things we know and experience. So how do we understand intimacy with God when we're but creatures? And the only intimacy and joy we've known in this life is always guarded and tainted and less than what it can be. He says, take joy in me and I will take joy in you. Third thing about the people involved here, the inhabitants of heaven, will be with the Lord for eternity. Verse 20, we're only going to pause on verse 20 for these moments here. It says this, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his day. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. It's saying a couple of things there. It's saying that you'll be there for a long time. But it has these references to death, which confuse people. Now, wait a minute. There's no death in heaven. How can this refer to heaven? And because of verse 20, people say this can't refer to our eternal state. It must be maybe a millennial period or an intermediary epoch or somehow describing the church age. No, I say it still refers to eternity, and it doesn't say that people will die in eternity. What verse 20 is telling us is that you will live so long, they don't really even know how to put it, but it would be as though nobody dies young. And even old people live a really long time. So they're trying to give the hearer word pictures to express eternal life. Jesus, hundreds of years later, taking his stand on cultural awareness, whether it's from Greek or Roman civilization, about life, he simply refers to eternal life. But at this point in the Old Testament, the concept is taught, as it were, only expressed through things that we know and experience. Here, infants do die sometimes in their youth. An old man doesn't fill out his days. But there in heaven, it's not going to be like that at all. It'll be so different. That's the angle here. I think it's speaking figuratively to convey eternity. A fourth thing it says about the new people involved, from verse 19, also in verse 24, there'll be a union with the Lord, a clear connection. God will be glad in his people. And in verse 24, it makes this wonderful point. It says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. There will be an intimacy and a union with the Lord that we will have the ability to speak to him, but he'll know what we're saying even before we say it. That means we'll be in sync. There'll be a union in heaven, a camaraderie, as it were. Or if the analogy works, think of an older married couple. You know, they can kind of look at each other, and before one even says anything, the other one says, yeah, I'm thinking the same thing. They just know those little mannerisms from familiarity and intimacy that lead to unity of purpose and understanding. It's as if Jesus says, yeah, of course, he knows all that we need, but there'll be that sense that we will be glad in him and benefit from that union with him. Well, I want to make these points in closing. 5 points. Because heaven matters, because we're told to behold this, because we're told these things in advance, there are plenty of implications for us, and here are but a few. Because heaven is real and because heaven matters, number one, we will tell others while there is yet time. We will tell others while there is yet time. There is pain and suffering in this world. There are sinners in this world. There are people who are not walking with God, and if they die, they will not be with God. Because this is real, the curse will take its toll on sinners without a Savior. We should tell men what is real and what is to come. Who knows anything about life after death but Christians? For we've been spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. We've been given revelation, not comprehensive, but sufficient to know what's coming after death. And we should tell men what they will face after death. The judgment of God. They will give an account. There are glorious things prepared for God's people. We should tell them and invite them to become one of God's people, to seek the moving of the Spirit upon their hearts. Because heaven matters, secondly, we will love the brethren all the more. I used an old-fashioned term, I guess, the brethren, the brothers. It has that good churchy feel. Look around. These are the people that are worshiping with you. These are people that, if they're formal members of the church that have joined with you in this place, we've got to love each other more if heaven is what it is. And why do I say that? Well, we may only spend a couple hours together on Sundays and a couple hours during the week, but in eternity, we'll be together all the time. These are the people in whom God is at work. Through them, we're blessed. We can be a blessing to them And because we'll be together in heaven, we ought to here and now love the brethren all the more. Do you realize how many times in the New Testament it says love one another deeply from the heart? Love one another sincerely. Love as brothers love. Jesus doesn't take it for granted. He's constantly exhorting Christians to love one another more. We should be more intentional about this. I think when it comes to our spiritual duties, we know that, well, okay, evangelism's a duty, or tithing is this way, and we have checklists. But where on the checklist is our love for the brother? Love for the sister in Christ? It ought to be part of our family nature that we cultivate now, for in heaven we'll belong to that perfected family. We will so love one another in heaven as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is just an aside, but I think it'll make sense to many of you. You've heard it taught that there is no marriage in heaven. And sometimes as a young believer, that grieved me, especially as a young newlywed believer. Because what joy and satisfaction to anchor your life with another person and get to know them so intimately and so well. My wife knows me better than my parents do, than my children do. I'm glad she doesn't tell you everything she knows. But in heaven, there won't be that relationship. Why? Why rob us of such a rich, fulfilling relationship, Lord? Do you know why? Because the love of the brethren will be so pure, so perfected, and present everywhere in heaven. You won't need that spouse. Oh, honey, I just got in the door from work. You won't believe what's happening at church or on the water cooler. Nothing like that. No need to let your hair down here. The love will be so perfected in that place. What you get from your spouse, that support, that joy, will be so mutual among believers. That's the case. Let us strive for that love as much as possible here, to love the brethren richly, my friends. Ponder that. The Lord's got a lot of work to do in this, but He is doing it, and we should love one another all the more. Number three, because heaven matters, we will enjoy worshiping God more and more here and now. This mutual joy, be glad and rejoice forever, those dual commands at the head of verse 18. Christ says, I'm making this all so that we will be joyfully united. Well, we can begin even now worshiping the God who's calling us to that. Our worship now ought to be all the richer for having had these glimpses of heaven. And you know what? Every Sunday morning, we ought to consider worship and the gathering of believers as a foretaste of heaven. Okay, there's some ingredients here and now. The wheat and the tares even gather here. So the flavor here and now on a Sunday morning isn't nearly what it will be. But it is a foretaste of heaven. Let us come anticipating the worship of God all the more. Preparing for it. Delighting in it all the more. Two more things. Because heaven matters, number four, we will worry less. We will. We should worry less. In this world, not all the fruits of our hands will come to pass. In this world, there's no guarantee of a long life. All sorts of other things are real and true about this world. But the Lord says, I will make a better place. And that's your ultimate home. So worry a little less about things down here. The more that we know the nature of our Heavenly Father, think of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Will not your Heavenly Father give you the things you need? Worry less about temporal things. And finally, because heaven matters, because we've been told these things, we ought to trust the Lord more fully. See, this whole description, it talks about what I will do, I will create, I will do this. The Lord is on our side. The Lord's plans will not fail. These are the things He will do. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So trust the Lord more fully here and now. He's so worthy of our trust. So worthy of our submission. Next time something comes up that's contentious, just pause and pray, Lord, I'm yours. What would you have me do in this situation? Trust him more fully. If you're uncertain about what the day will bring forth, if you don't know what tomorrow holds, say, Lord, you do. And you will get me from A to B to Z. Help me to walk in step with your Spirit and trust you more on the way. You will do it. My friends, there are so many blessings as we think about these things. The new heavens, the new earth that our God has promised to make. And oh, that he would do this work soon. That he would send the Lord Jesus Christ and bring things to their conclusion. For we long to see him and be with him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by the powers that cast the universe and galaxies and generations of people into being, by your creative power, you will reshape the heavens and the earth so that not even memories of the old earth will linger if they are not appropriate. You will bring about newness as only you can. May we be with you in that last day and not cast aside. May your Spirit work in us and through us. And particularly, Lord, we ask, if any are still outside of your kingdom, if any here are still waiting upon the Spirit for new birth within, Lord, bring that today by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.